Well, again, good morning. God is good and all the time. And then I'm going to teach you this. You should know this. I'm going to say he is risen, and you're supposed to say he is risen indeed. All right, here we go. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen, amen, amen. That is a fact. But unless that fact bears fruit in your life, you've missed the full benefit of the fact that he is risen indeed. You've missed it by the distance someone suggested of 18 inches. You've got it in your head, but you don't have it fully in your heart. Theology ought to be practical. If the facts of God and the resurrection of Christ do not bear fruit, you are missing it at the practical level. Theology ought to be practical. I heard the story of years ago, you'll recognize the context of this illustration. A pastor of a First Baptist church in the Panhandle, Texas. You know, one of the responsibilities of the pastor is to about every day drive down Main Street just to let people know you're still there. You know how that is. So he said he got his daughter and put her in the back seat, and they're driving down Main Street. You know, you drive down with the windows and say, "Hey, how are you? God bless you. You scoundrel, you." You know, God just saying hey to the people. And he's doing his daily diligence of letting the people know he's there, and he looks in the rearview mirror, and his daughter, little girl, is puffing on a candy cigarette. You remember they used to sell those things? And he said, "Honey, what are you doing?" And she said, "I'm puffing." He said, "Don't do that." Said, "The people here don't know it's candy. And they don't care." And he said, "I don't know about you, but the pastor's daughter in Panhandle, Texas, smoking on a cigarette going down Main Street, that's an out, by the way, that's out." And he said, so he looked back in a minute, she was gone. She was in the floorboard puffing on that thing. And the father said, "Honey, God can still see you." And she said, "Well, Dad, he knows it's candy." Well, theology ought to be practical, shouldn't it? If the fact of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead hasn't affected your life yet, hopefully after this morning, he will. This series we've been dealing with, A Month on Grace. The title of the series is Grace So Amazing. We've been gazing on grace this month. Grace has been described, and I've said it before, as everything that God is moving freely towards you to meet every need that you have. Or someone has taken the word grace as an acronym and taken a word for each letter in that word and described grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that truly is grace. You see, please do not confuse the fact that just because grace is free, that it's cheap. It is free to us, but it costs God his Son. In reality, nothing in life is free. Nothing is free. It's just the question of who's doing the paying. Somebody pays for everything. Grace is free to all who receive it by faith. But it cost God his Son to live, to die, and to rise again. Someone described it this way, that Humpty Dumpty had an unsolvable problem. He had a brokenness that nobody could fix. But we too have a brokenness that we can't fix, but Jesus can. And one person put it this way, Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall, so that regardless of death and in spite of sin, through grace he might put us together again. Do you have some brokenness in your life that you need God's grace to touch today? We will discover that our gracious God saves us eternally, but he also sustains us daily. And those are two valuable and life-changing realities. As we experience and remember and reflect on the fact that Jesus lived a holy life and died on a cross and rose again, the fact he saves us eternally if we trust him as our Savior. But after that experience of salvation, then his grace is available to sustain us daily. The Christian life is not just a pie in the sky by and by. God wants to make a difference in this moment of your life and every next moment that he gives you grace to live. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. Let me give you the context of these verses before we read them. You will notice that in verses, this is really at the pinnacle of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Some of the most powerful days are occurring around these verses. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And his family is having a grace party. Now that would be cause of celebration, wouldn't it? Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and friends, verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, are having a party. And it's the context of that celebration. The sisters celebrating the fact that their brother who had been dead and in the grave, that Jesus came along and said, "That's enough of that. Lazarus, come forth." And on this occasion, Mary, we find, anoints the feet of Jesus with that very costly perfume to where the whole house was filled with the fragrance and the testimony of Mary's costly gift of Jesus, celebrating his grace. But also, there was a growing crowd of people to see Lazarus. You can imagine, somebody's been dead and been raised days later. They wanted to see him, the Bible says, but they also wanted to see Jesus, the man who was responsible for raising Jesus from the grave. And then verses 12 through 19 is the section of the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem after those powerful moments of Jesus commanding death to let go of his friend and then celebrating that fact was Lazarus again. Then the people are laying palm leaves in front of Jesus Christ as he's entering Jerusalem as a king coming back to his kingdom. And they are shouting, the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Exciting days. And for the disciples, you can imagine, these could be days of affirmation and days of celebration as they had sacrificed so much to follow Jesus Christ, some leaving families and friends and vocation, not knowing where Jesus was leading, but and then difficult days of some understanding what Jesus was about. But then they're with him when he speaks to death and says, "Let go of Lazarus," and he comes forth. And then the crowds begin to gather. And don't you know that the disciples were patting themselves on the back, poking each other in the ribs, said, "Man, we made the right decision after all." A validation, an affirmation of their fellowship of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ really knows how to suck the air out of a room. He really knows how to ruin the momentum of a moment. Because the speech and the spirit of Jesus Christ in the context of this grace party and triumphant entry, then Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and you really sense that what he is communicating, that he is really disconnected from all this external celebration. I mean, and you can imagine the disciples are going, "What? I mean, does he not hear the crowd praising him and shouting Hosanna?" Yeah, but he also knew what was in people, and Jesus knew that in a few days that same crowd was going to be crying a different tune, and they were going to be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus' words in these contexts are a massive disconnect from the celebration on the outside. That's what we read, because Jesus begins to talk about dying. What an untimely moment. I don't know when the timely moment is to talk about dying. Maybe today. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. John chapter 12, verses beginning with verse 20 through verse 36. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? These are the words of Christ reminded. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the rule of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have light. The darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Grace is only possible because someone was willing to pay. It's free, but it's not cheap. It was paid and lifted up through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How was grace lifted up? First of all, it was lifted up. Number one, Jesus lived it up. It was lifted up by his life. Grace was lifted up in the person of Jesus Christ. John 12, verses 20 through 21 says again, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Why? Because there was no one like Jesus Christ. There was no one like him. You see, for the grace of God to be available to us, and for us to experience grace, only God could offer grace. Grace does not mean that our sins go unpunished. It just means someone else takes the punishment. And the only person who could extend grace is the one to whom the offense was given. And the offense of our sins was against God, because this is his universe, defined and determined by his holy nature and his holy character. And when we as his creatures rebelled in cosmic rebellion and said, God, we want our way and not your way, then God's justice had to be extended against our sinfulness. And the only way grace could be offered would be if righteousness was applied and justice was applied to our sins. Nobody's sins go unpunished. It's just the question of who takes the licking. That's why we call in theology Jesus is our substitutionary atonement. Substitute, he took our place. Atonement, he took the payment of our sin. You know what a substitute is. When you have a substitute in school, it's someone who takes the place of the teacher. Jesus was our substitutionary atonement. He took the place of ours and took the judgment of God against our sin so that we could experience his grace. Jesus lived it up. You see, not anyone could offer the sacrifice for us, because the only person who could take our place had to be someone who had no sin of their own. Otherwise, they would be taking the punishment for their sins. They could not take ours because they had to pay for their own. Only Jesus Christ could take the place of us. If someone said it well, one solitary life. You've read this. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a pleasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop. until he was 30, when public opinion turned against him. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on the earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race. And the leaders of mankind's progress, and the leader of mankind's progress, all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. As Napoleon, the French world conqueror, said of Jesus Christ, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Everything in Christ astounds me," says Napoleon. "His spirit inspires me, and his will confronts me. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything that can approach the gospel." In other words, he was one of a kind. There was only one Jesus, and he was grace lifted up in his life. But how so? Even before he had life, his life was set apart. He lived it up, and he was lifted up because, you see, by prophetic promises. The life of Jesus was lifted up by prophetic promises. In Psalms 22, verses 16 through 18, the scripture says, "For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, and all my clothing, they cast lots." Do you recognize that there are at least 351 prophecies fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? 351 predictive statements, many hundreds of years separated from the time of those events, that Jesus fulfilled, and it was required that he fulfill those things. Otherwise, he could not die in our place. Grace had to be lifted up and validated in Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus said of himself and of these prophecies? In Luke 24:44, the scripture says, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And they were. The life of Jesus, he lived it up, and they was lifted up in prophetic promises. He had to be born and to die and to live and to be crucified in exact the manner that the prophecies predicted. That can't be said of Abraham or Muhammad or Confucius or any other religious leaders. Jesus was lifted up not just because of what was foretold, but because of what he fulfilled. Not only through prophetic promises, but Jesus was lifted up by his miraculous birth. In Luke 1:67 through 70, "And the father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old.'" The miraculous birth of Christ. Mary, the mother of Christ, was amazed when that angel appeared to her and said, "You shall bear a son." And she said, "How is that possible? I've not known a man." And the angel said, "It will be of God." That's why the scripture says that Jesus was of the seed of Mary. Women don't have seeds. It's of God. Joseph was amazed when he first heard, and yet before the revelation of God to him, he was going to put her away privately because it was a shameful condition for her to be pregnant not by him, because they have been betrothed, which was legally married, but they hadn't lived together or moved in or began the journey of marriage, but legally they stood before their community as being married through that betrothal period, of which was typically a year. And she shows up pregnant, and Joseph is going to put her away. According to the Jewish law, she could have been stoned to death for the sin, and he was going to be a nice guy. But the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, "Don't do that. This is of God." Joseph was amazed. The angels in heaven were amazed at the birth of Jesus Christ. They sang praises and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth." Jesus was born of God as a man, but he was always eternally God. Lifted up by the miraculous birth and also lifted up by his perfect life, Jesus was crucified not because he was bad, but because he was too good. You know what Pilate said of him? "I find no fault in him." He was too good. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ was perfect. The grace of God in him was lifted up, not only in the prophecies, but also in the perfection of his life. He did everything right. It's no wonder that his half-brothers had an issue with him. Can you imagine following your older brother Jesus? I don't know if Mary ever said, "Why don't you behave like Jesus?" Wow! He lived a perfect life. He did it all right. Jesus lived it up. But secondly, Jesus gave it up, lifted up on the cross. John 10, verses 15 through 17 says, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become the flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again up again." Jesus Christ was crucified not because he was forced to, but because he chose to. That does not take away the responsibility of those who are crying, "Crucify him," or the ones that nailed the nails in his hand, or our sins who are applied to Christ. We are all culpable. We are all guilty. God made himself available to take our place. Only God could take the very people he's created in our rebellion to crucify his only son as the very means for our salvation. Only God could do that. What an amazing twist of events. The ultimate culmination of our judgment in crucifying the Son became the only means for our justification and our salvation through God. But also Jesus got up, lifted up from the grave. Oh, we're getting to the good part now. The scripture says in Luke 24, 1 through 6, "But on the first day of the week at the early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord." I've been to that place. I'll give you witness. It's empty to this day. "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in the dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee.'" Wow. The only acclaimed founder of any faith that got up from the grave. Only Jesus. It's only in Christianity do we have a God that proved his godness and power over death itself. As he spoke to death and Lazarus came forth, as he himself said, "I'm going to die, I'm doing it willingly, but after that, I'm going to get up again." He forewarned us, he prepared us, and he said, what does he say? I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that where I am there you may be also. And when I come back, you can come join me in life everlasting. You see, grace is lifted up in Jesus Christ. Grace to save us, but also grace to sustain us. Do you have some brokenness in your life that you need God's grace to touch? Ann Johnson Flint, many years ago, was born into a poor family, her and her sister. When she was only 6 years old, her mother died. And her father, because of ill health himself, gave his daughters up to an adoptive family because her father died not too long after that. She went on to live with these parents and went off to college to get a teaching certificate. Not too long after that, her adoptive parents died. After about 2 years of trying to teach, she was diagnosed with debilitating arthritis, which made her an invalid the rest of her life. She suffered painfully, living in a wheelchair most of the time or bedridden. Broke, suffering, incontinent. Her sister was in bad health. And yet she was a Christian, and she began to write poems and songs that someone said, you need to try to sell these. And so someone decided, a card company said, well, I'll try to market them. And she started taking those and publicizing those and trying to make some living out of her heart's journey with God in the valley of suffering. And you know what this lady said about God's sustaining grace? This is what she said. A person who had lost so much and had nothing from earthly perspective and suffered daily physical pain. This is one of her works. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is only half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, she said. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's God's grace. As Rick Warren has said in his Easter message, because it was 5 days after Easter that his son committed suicide, he said, people asked me, how have you made it this year? And he said, one reason, Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus got up, he changed everything. He changed everything. He saved us. And he also sustains us. What about you today? Do you have brokenness in your life? Have you experienced the resurrected power of Christ to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and be your Savior and God? Church member? First time guest? Doesn't matter. Do you know that you know Jesus Christ? Have you embraced him? Have you trusted him? Have you said, God, I believe in you. You are Christ. You are God. I am a sinner. And I need your forgiveness and grace. If you've not had that confession, if you've not expressed your faith today, Easter Sunday morning, 2014, this is the day the Lord has made. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And what about sustaining grace? You may know Christ, but maybe right at this moment in your life, there's a brokenness or a depleted sense in your life, a struggle, a hurt, a frustration. a crossroad experience that you don't know how you're going to make it through, God's grace is available to you to meet every need that you have. Just yesterday, one of our members, Alan Carden, who had gone in, I think, Friday, they'd had some problems and gone in for some tests on his heart. They decided very quickly that he needed to have some stents put in. They put him in the hospital, put the shunts in or whatever. Everything went fine. Scheduled to get out of the hospital yesterday at noon. His wife had gone home to clean up, to go back and pick him up. Everything was going well. And apparently a blood clot. And in a few moments. You see, he was ready to go home. We just didn't know which home. He went to go be with Jesus. He would sit every Sunday about right there with that oxygen tank. Let me tell you, folks, Jesus got up from the grave, and that fact changes everything. We don't grieve for Alan, we grieve for ourselves because we got to continue living in this mess. Folks, Jesus saves us, but he also sustains us. Are you in a position, in a relationship, in a fellowship with Christ to let all that he is provide all that he wants for all that you need? Let's pray together. My Heavenly Father, life's moments can be shocking and surprising. No one expected that yesterday that Alan would be in heaven. No one. He'd talked to friends. He'd had family around. He was excited about going home. But you had a different plan. He is home. You said you go to prepare a place for us, and that where you are, that you'll come back and receive us unto yourself. That where you are, we may be also. God, thank you for the confident expectation based on the truth of your word that we know that Alan belongs to Christ and that he's with you now. God, I pray that every person in this service this morning could claim that same fact. He went to heaven because he was prepared. He had already trusted Christ. He was living with the living Savior by faith in his heart. My Lord Jesus, I pray for every person here this morning that they have the peace and the assurance that they belong to you, that they have a relationship with you, that you're real to them, that they seek you daily and trust you moment by moment. Lord, if there's someone here today that has a question mark over their spirit, an unsettledness about their relationship, it could be because they're living out of fellowship. They're playing games. They show to church occasionally and ignore their Bible regularly and don't seek your face on a personal level daily. You're kind of a spare tire. They keep in the trunk, and when something goes flat in their life, they pull you out and then they patch it up and they put you back in the trunk. God, in that kind of life, it's understandable that a person would have a sense of spiritual insecurity. Maybe they need to repent and say, God, I'm tired of living this hypocritical, shallow life. I want to seek you. I want to live, as my son said a few moments ago, every day in the resurrected power of Christ. My Lord Jesus, but if there's someone here today that does not know you, I pray that they'll respond to you now and simply say, God, I know I need you. I know I have sinned. I confess it. I admit it. Forgive me. Come into my heart, Jesus. Forgive me. I trust what you did on the cross for me. I believe in you as my Savior and my God. Now help me to live for you from this day forth evermore. Lord, it could be this morning that there are believers who are assured of their relationship with Jesus Christ, but they haven't been experiencing the sustaining grace of God. Lord, I pray that for Cherry Carden, that you would sustain her. Lord, I know she's already begun to tap into the resources of you, God, as she posted even yesterday on her Facebook about Alan being in heaven. Lord, I pray for every believer this morning that we would do what we need to do to let you sustain us, God, to uphold us, to strengthen us, to guide us, to give us the courage and faith to face the tomorrows that you already have planned for us, to stop us from trying to do it in our wisdom or our strength. But we say, God, I need you every day and every hour. God, if we need to make some internal decisions of changing priorities or changing relationships or new steps of obedience and being a faithful financial steward or being a regular attender and a pursuer of you, God, in a fellowship, a body of a community of believers, God, help us to do what we need to do so that you can do all that you want to do in us. Lord, it could be this morning some need to just come and spend a moment at this, your altar, and say, God, here's the hurt, here's the hope, here's the struggle, here's the fear, here's the frustration of my life. God, help me to let go and let you do in me what needs to be done. God, help us now to receive your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.